Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We are in Galatians chapter number 1. On a very serious note, thank you for all of you that have volunteered to serve in the nursery more. Thank you very much. Please pray that God will providentially send us more families. It's in the season where people should be coming back to school now, getting up in the morning, Sundays, visiting a church, finding a place to worship. Paul, reading in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Galatians, an apostle, particular emphasis is not from men nor through man. Paul's setting himself apart. He doesn't want anyone to think that his appointment is from one of the other apostles. Instead, through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. Now he's writing to us by extension, the churches of Galatia. And then Paul gives the salutation of salutations. He wishes to us grace, grace to you, peace, peace from God. Now notice the difference, our Father. In verse number 1, it was the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. But in verse number 3, he is our Father. Paul has made a transition between verse number 1 and verse number 3, making particular emphasis on writing to the brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of one of the local churches in the region of Galatia. And so this is grace and peace to you, Bereans. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. We're going to really unpack that section right there. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And then Paul wants us to know that this is all part of God's will, according to the will of our God and Father. And then finally, to whom be glory forever and ever. And this is where you as a church agree and say, amen, amen. Let's pray. Come into our assembly, Holy Spirit of the living God. Come here and be with us. We need you to guide us through this section of Scripture. We need you to have your will and way. We need to be filled and anointed with that which only you can do. We need, O God, for eyes who are blind to be opened. We need for all the distractions of the electronic devices, God, to be eliminated. We would pray that your people would be disciplined and that they would put those things away, and that we would focus on your word. And Lord, we know that in this assembly, there is no doubt multiple people who for you, it's not our Father, it's the Father. And we pray, oh God, that today would be a transitional day. Today would be a day when they are born from above. Today would be a day in which they come to know you, Lord Jesus, in an intimate and personal way as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is wonderful that the summer is over and most of you are back. Stay back, okay? Just stay here. Come often and all the time. Let's focus on grace and peace. It's words that we say, and we don't necessarily really contemplate the significance of what we are, in fact, singing like this morning, grace and peace. And if we're not careful, these words just become that which we mouth instead of being guided in an act of worship in which our hearts are filled with wonder and amazement as we contemplate the significance of being a recipient of God's grace. And we need to understand that God chose to rain down His grace upon us. Not because of something He saw in the future where He said, look, he's going to turn out to be a really good guy. I'll pick him. It's not that at all. God sees us in all our wretchedness, and in spite of ourselves, we become recipients of this unmerited divine assistance whereby the Holy Spirit does this work of regeneration in our hearts, and suddenly we're saved. We're born again. We've got a new heart, and this heart's in love with Jesus. And the day before, it was at enmity with God, and today, it's crazy about Jesus. The word peace, we love peace. We love global peace. We love local peace. But how about peace with God? But we don't think about peace with God because we don't understand that there's actually a hostility between God and mankind. That this enmity was created when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, and it hasn't went away apart from the work of God's grace, whereby we are moved from sinners that are lost and hellbound to recipients of this salvific grace that makes us a child of God, and the enmity's been eliminated by Jesus Christ, or the hostility. Remember, we said for the next couple of weeks, this is going to be like a morning seminar on salvation or on how to be an evangelist or on how to share your faith. And it's easy to give you, Meredith, five little points to memorize and you pull out your cue card and you share this. But what we want to do, friends, is we want to know the gospel so inside and out, so much part of who we are, that we could make up in the middle of the night and share it with somebody. Amen. Then we don't need a cue card. We don't need five little points that we memorize. We know the gospel. It's part of who we are. It's in our thinking. It's wired in there in a way that sets us apart because we understand it. And so that's our focus this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I showed you this transition He makes from the definite article the to the possessive pronoun are. Now the implication is here that I mean some of you, this is not true. And whether it's in this auditorium or whether it's outside of the auditorium, the reality is while He is the Father, He's not our Father to each and every one. There's a transition that occurs. Paul understood that he became his Father, or plural possessive, our Father. Every reference to God as our Father reminds us of God's role in our lives of creating, guiding, providing, and protecting. And it's quite difficult for some in this world to understand this because you didn't have a great dad. In fact, there's a young man I know that didn't have a dad involved in his life at all. And there are others that have a deadbeat dad involved in their lives. And for these people, it's really difficult to begin to understand who God the Father is. And I would say to us, church, just by a side note, that's why programs like Awana and Sunday school and Christian coaches and all kinds of other ways to put young men and middle-aged men in front of children to provide that father figure for those that don't have dads in their lives, so that they can begin to see what, I don't have a dad personally, but this is what it looks like to have a dad. This is what it looks like to have a father. This man is role mentoring in my life, and he speaks to me different from mama. You know why? Because he's a male. What a shock that is, that there's a difference, and both are speaking into the child's life. We have a heavenly Father that cares for us. We, being the operative they, these are born-again believers. These are blood-bought saints. These are disciples of Christ. These are people who, as we were singing this morning, were connecting with the lyrics and putting it in a personal sense. That's us. The we. So is he your father? Is he your father? Is he your father? You would say, yes, he's my father. I pray to him like my father. This week, I've prayed to him like my father. There's been times when I've thought about God as my father. And yes, Pastor Sean, there is a definite and clear relationship between me and God of the universe as my father. As in, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We pray this way. And then he goes out of his way to just exalt and magnify who Christ is, beginning with the definite article, the, transitioning to the word, the Lord, and then Jesus and Christ. Could he said Jesus? Of course he could have. But instead, he gives all the titles, magnifying who he is. The, as in the one and only, Lord, as in the Greek word kurios. He's the master. He's the boss. Jesus, as in the one who saves his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Jesus, as in the one of the Nazareth, and then Christ. This is the title of messianic, anointed. He's the one that the entire Old Testament was talking about. He's the promise of Genesis 3:15. He's the Isaiah 53, Psalm 23, Psalm 110, on and on and on. That's who this is. And then we read these words, gave himself. We gave himself. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 so we can talk about the significance of this giving of himself. Turn to Philippians 2. Should be really easy for you to find. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Not too hard to move there. And I want to draw a parallel between Galatians 1:3 and Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see this idea of giving himself. Paul writes in verse 4 to provide just a tad bit of context. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among you. Think this way. This mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he says, Who though he was in the form of God, the Son of God, second person of the triune Godhead, that's who he was, is, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is held onto. In other words, he was willing to let it go. Not his divinity. Okay, he didn't become non-God for even a millisecond. Instead, he let go of what? Well, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So what I want to suggest to you is that this giving of himself is more than just a day on the cross. That this giving of himself began in heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, I'll leave this and go down there. We don't get it. We don't. Let's just be honest. Imagine for a moment that you are asked, listen to me. Imagine for a moment that you are asked a divine message from God to you. I want you to leave humanity and become a cockroach. Now, that's repulsive to us. We can't even imagine such a thing. For the next 3 years, I want you to live on the planet as a cockroach. And then your end will come one day when someone squishes you. But I'll bring you back on the third day. You say, well, that's just a ridiculous analogy. I can't even imagine why you're drawing such parallels. I'm a human being. It's the reason we're not getting that X over Y proportion there is because we brought God down to us. See, we're saying that the difference between a human and a cockroach is so extreme that that's not a fair parallel. But I would submit to you that the difference between the God of the universe and a mere human is so extreme that human and cockroach doesn't even work. I mean, we're only talking about the God who spoke the entire universe into existence. You ever contemplated that? Let there be light. I mean, how powerful are you when you can just say, let there be light? Think about what he's saying here. And then Paul goes on. Let's keep reading in our text. Look back at your text. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then he says, even the death of a cross. This is how Christ gave of himself. He gave of himself. Way before his death, Christ gave up his position and rank and privilege in heaven to become the God-man. Over on this earth, Christ gave himself over and over again. How about every time he submitted to the will of his parents? Every time he obeyed the Mosaic law perfectly? Every time he submitted to the will of the governing authorities? How about every time people needed Jesus? Over and over again, he would just be utterly exhausted at the end of the day. And there would be one more miracle that needed to be performed. One more person needed a talking to. One more interaction that needed to happen. Every time, giving, 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 giving of himself. Jesus said it like this, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Serve. Every time you serve, you are giving of yourself. That's what you're doing. But ultimately, Paul was clearly taking us to the cross. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For if one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would even dare to die. But God, you know this verse, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated, commended, showed his love toward us. And while we were yet, what's it say, church? Sinners. Christ died for us. John describes this well when he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. So then how did he take away the sin of the world, Pastor Sean? In what way did he take away the sin of the world? Well, this is our doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And everyone needs to understand this is not for theologians. This is not for Sunday school teachers. This is for everyone in this room who claims to be saved. Substitutionary atonement. Sin. Sin. The first sin and all subsequent sin, all of it, created the need for atonement. To atone is to supply satisfaction for. Our God is holy. Our God is righteous. Our God is perfect. Our God is holy. He's separate from sin. And his wrath burns hot on sin, so it must be satisfied. And that's the idea of atonement, is the reconciliation of God and man through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. We call it substitutionary atonement because I didn't atone for my own sins. To atone for my own sins, I have to die. Second death. But Jesus steps in our place. Substitutionary atonement. Paul said it like this, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for, what's it say? Me. Now this is the idea of Christ died for you, Chris, for me, for you, Kaiser. This is the personalization. This is the intimacy, not the generic for the world. This is the idea that Christ gets my heart, my affections, my adoration, because he died for me. For me. It's one thing to talk about a generic, like everybody. It's a totally different thing to transition it to an individual thing where you're saying, he died for me. Like he laid down his life for me. And this individualizing of it, this application in a very intimate and personal sense should create within our heart a desire to worship God, and it should create a heart of gratitude. So if those things are not present, if there isn't an individual attitude of gratitude, if there isn't a personalization like Christ died for me, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're born again? Because Paul never grows tired of talking about me and us and my sins, and Christ died for us. Amen. A very personal thing. So I would submit to you this morning that you can't understand and embrace the gospel if you don't understand sin and embrace your need for a savior. This is huge. This is like a starting point. Can't bypass this. You're doing personal evangelism like you're called to do in accordance with the Great Commission. And you're interacting with someone and they just don't seem to want to embrace the idea that they're a sinner. They just don't see that. You can't skip that step and say, we'll come back to that. You got to stop and camp out here. Paul tells us that the law was given to show us our need for a savior. Okay? I'm not a lawbreaker. Well, if you're not a lawbreaker, you don't need a savior, and I don't have a message for you. You got to be brought to the point where you see yourself in need for a savior. And then number two, you can't understand and embrace the gospel if you don't understand and embrace substitutionary atonement. You got to get the fact that Christ died for you. You got to get the idea that it was you who should have died. It was me who should have been separated from God. I was the recipient of this substitutionary atonement. So Paul will tell us, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened for Christ. And notice what he says here. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So next Sunday morning, in the morning worship service at 8:30 and 10:45, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And this is not dunk, dunk, swallow, we're done. That's a mistake. This is slow down. This is hold the elements in your hands. This is look at the cup and contemplate. Look at the wafer and think about Christ who died for me. It was His blood. It was shed for me. This is a time when all of God's people are connecting with God in a very meaningful and deliberate time of worship. Paul's drawing an analogy here in our verse between the Passover lamb of the Israelites being saved out of Egypt and us personally, sinners, separated in bondage to Satan, being delivered from that. That Christ became our Passover lamb. That the death angel passes over us. That is the second death. We don't experience the second death because we have embraced Christ as our Passover lamb. So we're talking about this giant thing called vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. So we've already talked briefly about substitutionary atonement. We're adding two more words here. Vicarious, that is, through Christ, I receive this incredible benefit of eternal life. This idea of penal, that is to say that Christ died in my place. This is what we're connecting penal and substitutionary together. So I become a recipient of eternal life through Jesus Christ because He died for me and the reconciliation has been made through Christ. So why are you making such a big deal of this? Because you can't communicate the gospel if you don't understand this. In our Sunday school class at 10 o'clock, we counted 7 homeschool moms. We counted 7 homeschool moms. That was just my class. In this church, there are teachers everywhere. Homeschool moms who are teachers, private school teachers, public school teachers, Sunday school teachers, Awana teachers. I mean, just about everyone is involved in teaching in this ministry. And we must understand this to accurately communicate the gospel to a puggle or a cubby or a spark or Truth and Training or Mike Germany with our middle schoolers or Brian in our youth group. And then on top of that, we stand behind there every mom and dad who are taking personal ownership of the spiritual development of their own children. What a pitiful scenario if you, mom and dad, have to go see the preacher so your kid can hear the gospel. Shame on you. Make it your business to learn the gospel. So after Jesus said in Mark 10:45 that he came not to be served but to serve, he said he was going to give his life a ransom for many. More language to communicate what Christ accomplished on the cross. Knowing that you were ransomed is what Peter says. You weren't ransomed from your futile ways with gold or silver or stocks, but instead it was the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. This is a wonderful lesson for us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Folks, next week, it's not swallow, chew, go. It's slow down. It's look at the cup and contemplate. This little bit of grape juice represents the innocent, spotless, infinite, eternal blood of the God of the universe who shed it for me. This tiny little wafer is the body that was broken for me. Taking of the Lord's Supper is not supposed to be quick and rote and swallow, and we're done. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's a significant time of worship. Ransom language helps us understand the efficacy of Christ's atonement. Christ did not pay God or the devil or anyone else something to set us free. I bring this to your attention because you have access to YouTube. And because you have access to YouTube, you have access to garbage. Including garbage preachers. The charismatic movement is just rife with all these nut jobs out there that are teaching bad theology. Or, even more accurately, heresy. To suggest that the sovereign God of the universe needed to pay Satan anything to redeem people is right out of the pit of hell. Okay? The language of ransom is to help us understand what Christ did for us. That we were in bondage. We needed to be rescued. And Christ became our ransom. Remember how Revelation described it to us? I saw a lamb standing, though it had been slain. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. By the way, this is exactly why we do global missions. Because we understand that Christ died for people of every tribe and language and nation. And we want to be part of the evangelism of reaching them in fulfillment of this amazing promise. So he gave himself for our sins. Our sins. Let's talk about this sin. I want you to listen for the next minute to this preacher from out west and how he describes sin. And I want you to listen real close and see what you think. Here he comes.
Is there a sense within yourself that there is darkness within you? And this isn't to name you as shameful or bad. It's you've been evolutionarily predisposed to make selfish choices. We call it survival of the fittest. It is in your DNA. It is in our ancestral history. We call it sin in the Christian tradition, but you have been wired to make decisions that help you and not others. And so if you have in fact been wired this way, over time what happens is you get this sense that this impulse has accumulated baggage within you.
Did you hear it? You hear what he's doing? Now look, please understand that on his church door, there's not a sign that says, warning, I don't follow the Bible. Okay, you're not getting a heads up. You show up at his church because the army moved you to Fort Lewis, Washington. And you're looking for a good church to become a part of. And he looks kind of hip and cool, you know. He's got his pants up high, so he shows his socks off nowadays. That's how you know you're kind of hip right now. He's got a plaid shirt kind of untucked, so he's relevant, right? Because that's how you get relevant, is you untuck your shirt. And then he starts lecturing. And you see what he's doing? He's appealing to the intellectually elite by mixing Bible and science. You know, DNA. See how that, I mean, that's DNA. Well, yeah, I've got DNA. The doctors told me I have DNA and it's sin's in my DNA. And did you notice he uses this evolutionary?
Yes.
Yeah. Because now I'm not one of those quacks who believes in a 6-day creation. You know, I believe in a long earth and an evolutionary process. In other words, give me credibility. See how the language I'm using? Listen to what he's saying. Christ died on the cross for something that a doctor can fix in DNA. This is super problematic. I lost everything. Oh, you took it off. Earlier, he said the God who created you to be who you are. And then he moves in here with this evolutionary predisposed to make selfish choices. Survival of the fittest. It's in our ancestral history. And then if I have to call it sin, I will. Just understood. That's kind of a traditional way of referring to it. This is the modern church. This is why the modern church in America is broke. Because it's a hybrid of this and that. Christ died for sin. As in a violation of God's holy law. He died for sinners. That is, people who sin. So what about this idea? You'll hear about this at ECU. You'll hear about this at FTCC. When you take a sociology class. Sin is a social construct. This is the most modern way of looking at sin. That is to say that you guys in this side of the auditorium, you all get together and you decide appropriate norms for your group. And those norms that violate each other are called sin. And you decided as a society to do that. I'd like to tear apart that ridiculous notion. So let's be clear. This is their definition of social construct. Is an idea or notion that appears to be natural and obvious to people who accept it, namely us Christians. This is kind of a slap in our face. But may or may not represent reality. So it remains largely an invention or artifice of a given society. Now, if you're going to secular university and you're going to take sociology 101, they're going to make you take these kind of classes. You can't get a degree without their opportunity to teach you garbage. So why are you mentioning on Sunday morning? Because my job is to point out to you, this is trash. Like, it smells like trash, it looks like trash, walks like trash, it must be trash. You say, how are you going to do this? I'd like to start with this idea, evil. I'd like to walk backwards on this. You see, everybody accepts the idea of evil. This is El Paso. Doesn't matter what it's El Paso, Ohio, 9/11. Anytime terrorism, anything like this, it's always labeled as evil. It's always labeled as evil. It's never called a construct of society. It's called evil. This is evil. What that man did was evil. This is evil. So I asked this morning, can we have evil and not sin? Because remember, the idea is that sin is a construct of society. But evil, everyone agrees on. That's evil. That person's evil. But now sin is a construct. Wait a minute. What did he do that you are now calling evil? Well, he sinned. He sinned. He murdered innocent people. He took their lives without just cause. He terrorized them. burnt them, imprisoned them. He did that which we call evil, like he flew a plane into a building and killed 3,000 people on a single day. That's evil. But it wasn't sin? Huh. See how they're trying to ridiculously create a line that you can't create? The very act is sin, and that act of sin can be described as evil. Well, if sin and evil is a legitimate reality, then a moral lawgiver is an absolute necessity. How can you call something immoral if there isn't a moral lawgiver? Or morality just becomes your opinion over your opinion over your opinion, and everyone's got an opinion as is what is and isn't moral. And by the way, church, that's the glide path that we're going on in America. That's the glide path we're sliding down on. They're talking about gender the same way right now. Do you understand that right now? Just so you're clear on this, they're talking about gender as a social construct the same way they're talking about sin as a social construct. The Bible's very clear. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is living as though there is no law. The ESV Study Bible has a helpful note. It says lawlessness, referring to this Greek word here, is an activity missing God's guidance and in violation of His law. Imagine for a moment, just as a point of reference, that we leave this auditorium at 12-ish and we get on those roads and there is no more law. No more law, no more road signs, no more enforcement. There's no law. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Driving down the right hand of the side of the road is awkward to you, then you choose for yourself. I like the left better. I'm telling you. Red, you think it means stop? I like red, I think it means green, go. Chaos. Yes or no? Yes. Laws are an important reality. They're necessary. And God says you must have them. And then I'm going to rescue you from them. He's going to deliver us from this present evil age. He's going to deliver us. I have three ideas from this, and I'll do them in 2 minutes each to be done at noon. So let's get moving. There is an evil age or an evil world. King James has the word world. ESV has the word age. Either one works just fine because there's an evil one. There's an evil one. Jesus prayed, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. If there is no evil one, if there is no evil one behind all this sin, behind all this evil, behind all this evil age, then we are without hope. Without hope. I'll unpack that in a minute. Contemplate with me, what is the world's solution to evil? What is the world's solution to evil? Here it is. It's education. We need more education. That'll solve the problem. Or wait a minute, laws. Yeah, we need another gun law. We need another law against this. Pass another law. Or we need incarceration. Let's put more of them behind bars. Build bigger camps. Higher fences. Therapy. Everybody needs a therapist. Or what about medicine? Or how about wealth redistribution? The problem in society is the fact that there are too many wealthy people. Too many poor. We need to take it from the wealthy and give it to the poor. We need to level the playing field. That'll solve the problem of evil. So we asked this morning, is any of this working, church? No, it's not. God's solution to this present evil age is a Savior. It's a Savior. It's a Savior. So I'm going to suggest to you that the Savior delivers us from this present evil age in at least three ways. Very quickly. Number one, the Savior changes evil people into righteous people. That's the first thing He does. He changes. That's what He does. He is delivering us from this present evil age through transforming us. Paul is an example of this. He said, you've heard of my former life. That the operative word there is former. He was evil. He's not evil anymore. Or how about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And such were some of you, were. I take greedy. I take drunkards. I take murderers. I take idolaters. And I turn them into righteous people. This is what Christ does. This is the power of the gospel. This transformation that takes place. We won't turn there. I'll just show it to you. Christ compels, number two, Christ compels men and women to stop being evil and start being righteous. So Christians are delivered from this evil age by transforming us. And then number two, by compelling us to become righteous or to be righteous. For example, tell me what Matthew 6, 33 says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His, what's it say? His righteousness. So every time a person gets saved in Fayetteville, every time a person gets saved in North Carolina, every time a person gets saved in your army unit, it should be becoming less evil. Because these people are committed to doing good. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. How did Jesus teach us to pray? He taught us every day, pray like this. Every day, pray like this. Deliver us from evil, Lord. Deliver us. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil, God. I need to be righteous. And then number three, let me get to number three and we're done. Christ delivers us from this evil age or world into an age to come. An age to come. So let me show you. Here it is. We're living right now in this evil age. That's how it's described. It's an evil age. And we know it's an evil age. We know it is. We deal with death. We deal with sorrow. We deal with all this. And how many of us long for something more? Amen, Robert. We long for something more. There's got to be more than this. There just has to be. You're not telling me that I just live on this earth and I do the best that I can and then I die and they bury me and that's the end? That's all there is? There's no hope? There's nothing more? And Paul would say, no, no, there's much more. There's an age to come. There's a world to come. Jesus Christ is going to come back in judgment. The evil one, Satan, is going to be sent into a lake of fire. So that which makes life on this earth evil is being eliminated. There's going to be this giant judgment where sheep are separated from goats or evil from righteous. And then Peter tells us, I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to come back. Let me back up. Peter tells us here that there'll be a new earth in which righteousness what? Dwells. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking forward to. So let me summarize. If you're a Christian this morning, if you've been born again, your eyes are no longer blinded by the God of this world. You are no longer in darkness. The hostility between you and God has been turned into peace. You've been made a recipient of God's marvelous grace. Paul tells us that you've been transferred into the kingdom of His Son. The Father has given you the right to be called a child of the King. You've been justified, declared righteous, and are being conformed to the image of His Son. You're a new creature in Christ. And finally, as though that's not all enough, someday we get to dwell with our God forever and ever. Paul writes to us and encourages us. You got to live in this evil world. You got to do it. This is what God's called you to do. This is the will of the Father. And God's going to deliver us out of this evil world into an age to come where there is no evil. Let's pray. God Almighty, if there's someone here that has not believed the gospel, if there's a person here that's not trusted you as their Savior, that is, they've contemplated the reality that their sin separates them from a holy and righteous God, and that they need to be saved. They're drowning. They're drowning in their sin. They're drowning in darkness. They need to be delivered. They need to be rescued. If there's anyone here like that, we pray, oh God, that they would embrace the only Savior, Jesus Christ. That they would believe on the truth that Christ died for them. That this believing would be more than just an intellectual assent, but it would be authentic faith whereby they are trusting and relying upon Christ's substitutionary death. This complete dependence, this belief that Jesus is who he claimed he is, and they're putting their faith in him as their Savior and Lord, as the Son of God, as the one who died for their sins, the one who rose again on the third day, the one who's coming again to rescue them. We pray, Lord, that this faith would begin today and would grow stronger. If that's you this morning, say, I'm not sure, Pastor Sean, and I'd like some more time to talk about it. We're here. Pastors are everywhere. Many people all throughout the whole building are ready to help you work through this if you need a conversation. But your salvation is secured by your faith in Christ. And you can start believing that truth right now. This very moment. So God, we pray that if there's anyone here like that, that you would call them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock.